As we continue our study of the Apostles' Creed, we direct our attention now to that which is considered to be the first article of the Creed. Historically, the Creed has been divided up into 12 articles. The first article of the Creed is expressed in this way: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The words themselves are very simple, but they are packed with much biblical truth. To begin with, I will give a couple of historical expositions of this article of the Creed, and then we will seek to move on from there to begin to unpack these words ourselves. Martin Luther, in his small catechism dealing with this article of the Creed, explains it in this way: I believe that God has created me and all that exists, and that he has given and still preserves me, body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my limbs, my reason and all my senses, and also clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and child, land, cattle, and all my property, that he provides me richly and daily with all the necessities of life, protecting me from danger, and preserves and guards me against all evil, and all this out of pure, paternal, divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness of mine, for all which I am duty-bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. This is most certainly true. Question 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, What dost thou believe when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And the answer given is this: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. Now those are some good summary expositions of Article 1. Let's begin with the first phrase in Article 1, I believe. Notice two things about this phrase. First of all, this is personal. It begins with I. Secondly, this is a statement of faith. I believe. And indeed, this is where the English word creed comes from. It is derived from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. This means that the Apostles' Creed, though it may be used in the corporate context of the church, is a personal statement of one's faith. The words I believe signify the exercising of faith, of which we are told in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And Christians throughout the ages have been ridiculed for their faith, for the fact that they have believed more in unseen realities than in the things that appear to be so obvious to everyone else around them. One early commentator on the Creed, a man named Rufinus, an elder or a presbyter in the Church of Aquileia, writing in about the year 390, said that even in his day, pagans are wont to object to us that our religion rests solely on belief. But in order to answer such a charge, Rufinus argued that nothing can possibly be done or remain stable unless belief precedes. And so he says that no one embarks upon the sea and trusts himself to the deep and liquid element unless he first believes that it is possible that he will have a safe voyage. A farmer won't sow his seed unless he believes that rains will come and the sun will shine and that the winds will be favorable so that the earth will bring forth its crops. In short, he says, nothing can be transacted if there be not first a readiness to believe. And I think that Rufinus is right. We're going to believe something. There's really no way around it. And if we're not swayed by his line of reasoning about taking a voyage or farming, then perhaps we would find the sharp edges of the modern British poet Steve Turner to convince us that everyone is in fact going to believe something. This is what Steve Turner said in a poem called Creeds. He said, "We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe that in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better, despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated. You can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ in matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds." Now, I hope you hear the truth in what Rufinus and Steve Turner are saying. The point is, everyone believes something. Everyone has a creed, implicit or explicit, to which they adhere. The world thinks itself to be wise when it holds up science as the standard by which all things must be judged, but the beliefs of the modern agnostic or atheistic thinkers are not simply as scientific as they claim. They too believe in things that they cannot see and in things that are not verifiable in a laboratory. As Christians, we need not be ashamed to make the confession, "I believe." And so as we consider in biblical terms what it is to believe or to have faith, I'd like us to consider, first of all, the necessity of faith, and secondly, the types of faith. So first of all, the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith is given to us quite plainly in Hebrews 11:6, where we are told that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. One cannot approach God in any way or please him in any way without faith. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time. This means that coming to God is a matter of faith. It is a matter of walking by faith and not by sight. And likewise, we're told in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Belief in any truth is based upon the testimony of witnesses. As the English theologian John Pearson pointed out in his exposition of the Creed, he said, "The strength and validity of every testimony must bear proportion with the authority of the testifier, and the authority of the testifier is founded upon his ability and integrity. His ability in the knowledge of that which he delivereth and asserteth, his integrity in the delivering and asserting according to his knowledge." The point is that we give testimonies different weight depending on who is giving the testimony. The authority of the one giving the testimony is based on their knowledge of the facts at hand and on their integrity in delivering those facts to us truthfully. Some sources we do not trust because we think they lack knowledge. They don't know what they're talking about. Some sources we don't trust because we think that they lack integrity. We don't think that they are telling us the truth that they know. And there may be some sources that we do not trust for both reasons. They lack knowledge and lack integrity. The Christian faith, however, is founded upon knowledgeable and credible testimony. The Christian faith is founded first and foremost on the testimony of God Himself. And so we read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, that if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. The Holy Scriptures themselves are the testimony of God the Father concerning His Son, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the men He chose to inspire. And so Peter says to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The prophets and the apostles spoke by the immediate revelation of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit bore witness to the truth of their words by the miracles that were performed. Just think of the miracles of Moses, the book of Exodus, and the book of Numbers. Think of the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus during His earthly ministry. Think of the miracles performed by the apostles, of which we read in the book of Acts. And those who believed the preaching of the apostles received it not as being the word of men, but rather they received it for what it really was, the word of God, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God has all knowledge, and God is truth itself. This means that the testimony that He has given concerning His Son by means of the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles and their associates to write the New Testament Scriptures is true. God's testimony through the Old Testament prophets was true. God has all knowledge and cannot be mistaken in regard to the facts. God is truth, and it is impossible for God to lie, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. And now I realize that there is a bit of circularity in the argument at this point. We believe the Christian truths. We believe the truths of the Christian faith because God has testified to these truths in Scripture. We believe Scripture because it is the Word of God and not of men. We believe that the Scriptures are inspired by God because the Scriptures themselves say so. We believe that God does not lie but is telling the truth in His Word because the Scriptures themselves say that it is impossible for God to lie. Now, what can be said in regard to the objection that this is simply a circular argument? I think there are a couple of things that are helpful to keep in mind here. One is that believing the Bible is not the same as blindly believing any random book, be it a novel, a poorly researched document, or whatever. And this is because the Bible has proven itself to be true historically. Archaeological evidence, for instance, has validated the historical witness of Scripture. A second thing is that Scripture has proven itself to be true prophetically. Prophecies given in Scripture have been fulfilled. Prophecies given hundreds of years before the fact have been fulfilled. It is true that some are still unfulfilled, but many have been fulfilled already. Just think of the many prophecies that pointed to the first coming of Christ, the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and so on. If you think about the Gospel of Matthew is very often directing our minds back to the Old Testament to see how the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. Matthew often will narrate to us an event in the life of Jesus and then say, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then he will give you a citation from one of the prophets. I mention these things to make the point that believing in the Bible, believing the truth of the Bible, is not just a blind leap into the dark. Scripture has proven itself to be trustworthy. But in regard to the charge of the circularity of the argument, I don't think that we can do anything other than to own that there is some truth in that charge, and also to point out that this is the way arguments work when you're dealing with an absolute authority. Wayne Grudem made the point well when he said that all arguments for an absolute authority ultimately appeal to that authority for proof. Otherwise, the authority would not be an absolute or highest authority. This problem is not unique to the Christian who is arguing for the authority of the Bible. Everyone, either implicitly or explicitly, uses some kind of circular argument when defending his or her ultimate authority for belief. End quote. And so, for instance, those who believe in the absolute authority of reason presumably do so because they think that it is the reasonable or the rational thing to do. Maybe they don't come right out and tell you that, but wouldn't that stand to reason? And likewise, those who believe in the absolute authority of logic do so because they think that it is logical to do so, and so on and so forth. There is always going to be a degree of circularity when we're talking about ultimate sources of authority, or an ultimate source of authority. As Christians, our belief is founded upon the testimony of God given to us in Holy Scripture. But again, this is not a blind belief. Scripture commends itself to us historically and prophetically, and in addition to these ways, the Scriptures commend themselves to us in that they explain the world that we see and experience around us. Now granted, sometimes our senses of the world are sometimes blinded due to our sin. But nevertheless, the Scriptures commend themselves to us in that they explain the world that we see and experience around us. Other worldviews and sources of authority that purport to be ultimate will sooner or later prove themselves to be inconsistent with the world as it is, and the Scriptures will not. And so then, having considered the necessity of faith, let's consider the types of faith. Traditionally, theologians have assessed different types of faith as falling under three categories. These are sometimes called historical faith, temporary faith, and saving faith. So the first, historical faith. This is the kind of faith that is described in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This type of faith believes true things about God, yet it does not love God, does not trust God, does not obey God. It has no works. This is the kind of faith that the demons have. They believe that God is one and shudder. They know the truth about God, but they hate it. They do not love, trust, or obey God. Though the Dutch theologian Herman Witsius would prefer to call this kind of faith theoretical faith or speculative faith or the faith of a naked assent, Witsius described this kind of faith by saying, "A naked assent is given to those truths which are contained in the Word of God, founded on the authority of God, who declares them without any pious motion of the will." And that's the clincher here. There is an assent given to these truths, but there's no pious notion of the will, no godly response of the will to these facts, in other words. The second type of faith is called temporary faith. Jesus speaks of this kind of faith in his explanation of the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, where he describes the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. There is a kind of belief which is not a belief unto salvation. People may believe in Christ, believe true things about Christ, and temporarily love Christ and rejoice in him. But as Christ tells us in that parable, there are those in that situation who fall away due to affliction or persecution. This would seem to be also what the writer to the Hebrews was describing in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. There is such a thing as a temporary faith. The third type of faith is justifying faith, or saving faith. Saving faith is an act of the heart in which one believes the truth of the gospel and in which the heart acts upon Christ in the gospel and transacts with him there, to borrow the words of William Guthrie. The Westminster Shorter Catechism helpfully defined faith in Jesus Christ in its answer to question 86 of the Catechism by saying, "Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel." Saving faith is the type of belief that not only believes what the scripture says to us about Jesus Christ, but also appropriates Christ to oneself. We receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This is spoken of in different ways in Scripture. This is spoken of as receiving Christ in John 1:12. This is described as hungering and thirsting after righteousness in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. This is the coming and taking of the water of life without cost, as in Revelation 22:17. This is also called calling on the name of the Lord in Romans 10:13, and called turning to the Lord in Isaiah 45:22. It means recognizing the truth of Scripture, recognizing the need that you have, and recognizing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to meet that need, and then taking Jesus Christ for your own. In the words of Richard Sibbes, it means that you cast yourself into the arms of Christ, and if you perish, you perish there. You recognize that if mercy is to be found anywhere, it is to be found there. This is what Christian faith looks like. It involves knowledge of the truth, assent to those truths as being true, and then finally, trust. As Christians, we entrust ourselves to Christ because we believe the truth of the gospel. But we should note that saving faith is something that admits of change and of degrees. A man may have weak faith and still possess saving faith, as in Mark chapter 9, where that father said to Jesus, "I believe, Help my unbelief. The scriptures tell us in Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21, that Christ will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. And what that means is that there are some believers who are bruised reeds and smoking flax. That means there are Christians who are weak. Hermann Vitsius described this by saying, "The minds of some believers are sometimes agitated by so many storms of temptation that they do not give or are even incapable of giving that attention which is necessary to distinguish the proper exercises of their own souls. In this condition, they perform everything in so irregular and desultory a manner that, so long as the perturbation continues, they cannot clearly discern the state of their own heart, whilst the various thoughts of their mind and emotions of their will mutually succeed and oppose one another with surprising rapidity." Sometimes we, as Christians, are very weak in the faith. We're tempest-tossed, tempted to doubt, tempted to sin. And sometimes we have very little sense of what faith is present in our own hearts. A helpful illustration comes to us in Archbishop James Usher's Body of Divinity. He asks there a question. He said, "Is it not necessary to justification to be assured that my sins are pardoned and that I am justified?" In other words, is assurance absolutely necessary to saving faith? And he answered the question in the negative. He says, "No, that is no act of faith as it justifieth, but an effect and fruit that follows after justification." In other words, assurance follows after justification. They're not one and the same thing. He says, "It is one thing for a man to have his salvation certain, another thing to be certain that it is certain. Even as a man fallen into a river and like to be drowned as he is carried down with the flood, spies the bough of a tree hanging over the river, which he catches at and clings to with all his might to save him, and seeing no other way of succor but that, ventures his life upon it. That man, so soon as he has fastened on this bough, is in a safe condition, though all troubles, fears, and terrors are not presently out of his mind, until he comes to himself and sees himself quite out of danger. Then he is sure he is safe, but he was safe before he was sure. Even so it is with a believer. Faith is but the espying of Christ as the only means to save, and the reaching out of the heart to lay hold upon him. God hath spoke the word and made the promise to his Son. I believe him to be the only Savior, and to remit my soul to him to be saved by his mediation. So soon as the soul can do this, God imputes the righteousness of his Son to it, and it is actually justified in the court of heaven, though it is not presently quieted and pacified in the court of conscience. This is done afterwards, in some sooner, in some later, by the fruits and effects of justification." This was Archbishop Usher's thought regarding the connection between assurance and saving faith. Assurance is not so necessary to saving faith that one cannot be saved without assurance. Assurance, rather, is a fruit and effect of justifying faith. And so, in essence, this is what we mean when we say, "I believe," in the sense of truly saving, truly justifying faith. It means that we recognize that we are on the road to destruction, and we reach out and take hold of the refuge offered to us by God in Christ. Or to use the definition of faith from the German reformer Caspar Levianus, it is to acknowledge and rest in the will of God, namely, that he will graciously give us salvation promised through the prophets, and presently and presented in reality through Christ as the articles of faith testify. This is what faith is. And then the creed proceeds to lay out some of the specifics of this belief. And Lord willing, as we continue in our time in the Apostles' Creed, we will continue to explore those truths, those articles.